as you heard over and over, there is a sharp correction being brought to his people over their forgetfulness of his love, their rejection of his love. Pastor John explained this to us last week very well from the beginning portions. The fundamental error in the book of Malachi is God's people had forgotten his love. They'd lost sight of his love for them. So this sharp tone that is there, we want to be reflected in the text, but also in the message. Part of a expository message is that the main point of the passage is the main point of the sermon, but you also want the tone of the passage to be reflected in the tone of the message as well. And what we said last week, and we'll continue to say throughout the whole month of December, the main point of the book of Malachi is this: the Lord of hosts will be feared. The Lord of hosts will be feared. The Lord of hosts means the God of armies, thunderous and mighty. It is absolutely fearful to oppose the Lord of hosts because his armies go well beyond any armies we could ever imagine here on this earth. And yet the Lord of hosts, as your shelter, brings unspeakable joy, unspeakable comfort, hiding beneath the shelter of his wings. To say the Lord of hosts will be feared means he will be seen with awe and reverence. When you see him rightly, you will rejoice and tremble. You'll be gripped by a profound sense of his power and of your weakness, his magnitude and your smallness. And he says, my name will be feared among the nations. In other words, he's saying this: your life has a purpose, and it's not about you at all. It's that his name will be feared among the nations, and it will be feared through your obedience and blessing and his name being put on display by your life, or by your disobedience and judgment coming upon you. And the God of armies, the Lord of hosts, in his judgment, will bring his name to be feared among all the nations. Now, I want to go back to the context of what's happening here for the people of Israel. The prophet Malachi is confronting God's people. He's saying to them, in essence, you are living with a big view of yourself and a small view of God. These were religious people who would have been going to church every week, serving on a regular basis, giving to the Lord, and yet, in the deep recesses of their heart, they were living with this view that they were big and God was small. And they would begin to argue with God, saying, no, no, God, we have a good view of you. How have we done those things? And God goes over and over, line by line, proving that he is right. He's reminding them, I made a covenant with my people. You might think of a covenant simply as an unbreaking promise. I will never forget this covenant, he says. And if you've read the Old Testament at all, you know the storyline is basically that God's people continue to turn away from his covenant love over and over and over. And so they're judged as a nation. They're deported. They're carried off. They're splintered. Instead of being together as one in the land, they're split off into a whole cluster of different smaller groups and carried off into different lands. And at the time of the writing of Malachi, God has begun graciously and miraculously bringing them back together, bringing them back to Jerusalem. It's remarkable how he has gone out of his way to keep his covenant, to say, I will bring you back together as a people. I will protect you. I will preserve you. My love will never fade on you. And yet they've missed this. So here are these people in Jerusalem, scattered by their disobedience, gathered by his love, and yet still forgetting the size and the weight and the breadth and the depth of God's love for them. In essence, they're saying something like, the good in my life, I see that God's blessing is part of, but the bigger factor is my work ethic. The bigger factor is my strategic planning. The bigger factor are the political alliances we've built. Yes, God's love reaches to me, but it doesn't have to reach to me like it does some of those other people. Therefore, God's love seems small because they seem big. If their life was a movie, they would gladly say that God was the producer, the director, and the main character. They hadn't forsaken any kind of like normal theology there, but they would in their heart of hearts say, God's really lucky to have me making a cameo in this story. God had become smaller in their mind, and they had become bigger. And so in the book of Malachi, the powerful judge, the Lord of hosts, thunders the guilty verdict. You have forgotten my love. He says, your spiritual life is more broken than the Colts quarterback situation. And you don't even know it. And yet, to an unfaithful people, God graciously reveals himself, offering mercy. So friends, don't miss this. If your spiritual life doesn't match what church Instagram ought to look like, Christmas is for you. Because God comes in the book of Malachi saying, yes, you are guilty, and yes, you've been unfaithful, and your guilt and your unfaithfulness will not stop my mercy if you will turn back to me. He offers a free offer of salvation to any who will turn and repent. In fact, in Psalm 34, you know, jot this down and look it up later, about verses 8 through 11, what is it that drives the fear of the Lord? The forgiveness that he offers, the awe and reverence, the rejoicing and the trembling that flows from a God who would actually forgive. The question of this morning's passage is, what happens when we forget this love, when we have gospel amnesia? How does that derail our lives, and what are the results? We're looking at two arguments here, starting in 1:6, going all the way down to 2:16, of what happens when we lose sight of God's love. Perhaps these will be a bit of a diagnostic tool in your life to say, have I committed the same mistake that the Israelite people have? They didn't realize it. Perhaps I haven't realized it. But the book of Malachi is like the warning lights on the dashboard of your engine to help you to see, have I made the same mistake? Two ways that gospel amnesia, forgetting God's love, derails our lives. Covenant worship is belittled. And then we'll see, secondly, covenant marriage is betrayed. Covenant worship is belittled. I know we read a lot from Malachi before, so we're not going to read all of 1:6 to 2:9 again, but I do want to read a couple of verses. So I hope you have that open. Let's look back and let's read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. Listen to hear how covenant worship is being belittled in the hearts of God's people, starting in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? He says, the sacrifices you're bringing, they degrade my honor. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're dating someone who is royalty from another country. And the extended family of your boyfriend or girlfriend comes to America and you want to honor them and you say, I know what I'll do. I'll take them out for lunch to White Castle and for dinner to Burger King. Castles and kings for royalty. And then we'll put them up at the Motel 6 because they leave the light on for you. This is how I will show honor. And everyone around is looking in. You're saying, the sacrifices you're offering degrade their honor because they're worthy of so much more. Don't give them those sliders. That's not how you're supposed to do this. And they're saying, what's wrong with this picture? The sacrifice you bring degrades my honor, says the Lord of hosts. And the priests were leading the way in this madness. Yet the people were complicit as well. The people would bring a sacrifice. The priest would say, yes, that looks good. And then they would offer the sacrifice. So everyone is guilty, and yet there's a higher burden of responsibility upon the leaders as well. These sacrifices are being brought as part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. If you're not super familiar with that system, that's okay. The basic question is this: how do an unholy people dwell with a holy God? And by offering sacrifices to cover their guilt, to cover their sin, to atone for it, they can enter the presence of a holy God. To say that God is holy is to say that he is morally spotless, totally pure, but more than just moral perfection, totally unlike us. None is like him. He is infinite, and we are finite. Therefore, we cannot dwell in his presence. A perfect sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice, is needed to cover our guilt, to atone for our sins so that we could be in his presence. This is what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is picturing and helping us to see. So at the very beginning of the book of Leviticus, one of the more strange Old Testament books, this idea is set forward right at the very beginning that helps us understand it. On the screen, Leviticus 1:3, he shall offer a male without blemish. Key phrase right there. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. In one verse, that's summarizing how the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was to work. And yet, in the time of Malachi, the people are bringing blind animals, lame animals. They're not bringing their first and their best. They're not bringing sacrifices without blemish. They're bringing their sloppy seconds and saying, let's call it good. And God looks down and said, where's my honor in this? Where's my fear? Where's my awe and reverence? My name will be great among the nations. Did you hear the repetition of that phrase when I was reading before? Chapter 1, verse 11, two times. Among the nations. Chapter 1, verse 14, among the nations. Chapter 3, verse 12, among the nations. Even last week, as Pastor John was preaching in chapter 1, verse 5, my name will be great beyond the borders of Israel. Guys, you see this missionary heart of God for his name to be known among the nations is not something that starts in the Great Commission. But it is pervasive across the whole of Scripture. God saying, the Lord of hosts will be feared in all the earth, among all the nations. And our heart must ache for the nations to know of this God. And what was happening in covenant worship for the people of God, their approach to worship was telling a lie about the glory of God. He's not worthy of our best sacrifice. They were lying to themselves about his glory. They were lying to the nations around about his glory. And God says to them, I will be feared either through judgment or through salvation. And I take it really seriously. And there's two images I want to draw your eyes to see just how seriously the Lord takes this. Both are in the text. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. God says this. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He says, your sacrifices degrade my honor, and I wish you would stop. I wish one of you had the courage to deadbolt the doors to the church, because when you gather, it's an absolute insult to my name. I wish somebody had a little bit of boldness around here, God says, because what you're doing is disgusting. And you all are complicit because you go along with it. That's not the message you expect to hear God saying. But don't miss the boldness that is behind it right there. What he's saying, guys, is you can gather for a worship service without worshiping. You can be in the place of worship without having a heart of worship. Be not deceived. And examine your hearts. I remember as a basketball player, first time I saw someone get kicked out of practice. That was not part of my high school experience. It was part of my collegiate experience. And we're going through the drills or whatever, and I don't know what this guy was doing, but apparently it was not what he was supposed to be doing. And our coach said, look, man, if you're going to do that, then get back to your dorm, because we're not doing that here. He said, what we're doing matters. And you're not going to steal from the glory of this practice by treating it like an open gym. You want to go play open gym? There's lots of guys down at the rec hall. Go do that. In an analogous kind of way, God says, if you want to have religious hobbies, there's plenty of places in the world you can go for a religious hobby. I'm not after your hobbies or your second best. I am the Lord of hosts. I will be feared. Bring your first and your best. And God's people respond and they say, but giving our first and our best is too much. It's a weariness. They snort at it. Why are you being so intense, God? They don't get it yet. So in chapter 2 and verse 3, he ups the ante. In one of the most staggering passages in the whole Old Testament, perhaps the whole scripture, behold, this is 2:3, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offspring, offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Now, maybe when I read that the first time through, you thought, did God just say that? And if he did say it, did he really mean it? I would say this. If you are a Christian, you should know why this verse is in the Bible. Because God did say it, and he did mean it. And before I explain what it means, you say, Justin, I didn't know that was in the Bible, and I certainly can't explain it. Let me, just bear with me here. I want you to imagine you're walking in your neighborhood, and you see this actual thing taking place. Someone has a cow pie on a paper plate and is spreading it across their neighbor's face. Can you see that picture in your mind? You would be appalled. The dishonor. How could you do that to another human being? And I hope you would be compelled to intervene and say, knock it off. That's not how you treat another human being. That's not how you treat someone made in the image of God. Because they're dishonoring them in such an appalling way. And yet what God says is, you have dishonored me in a far greater way. And it doesn't appall you. And you're not compelled to change. You don't even flinch. And so Parkside, this verse is in the Bible to help us see that when the dung on someone else's face appalls us more than second-rate sacrifices to God, we may be in the same place as the Israelites. It's meant to be staggering and striking and provocative and evocative. It's meant to get your attention. Let it get your attention. The Lord of hosts will be feared among the nations, he says. I'm not playing games. They will see my greatness. Your life has a purpose, God says, and it's not about you. It will testify to the Lord of hosts through judgment or through salvation. He will be feared. So how do we bridge it from their context to ours? Because they lived a long time ago in a different place, in a different era, a different time of redemptive history. What is the sacrifice God expects from us? Well, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 makes it pretty straightforward and pretty clear. It's on the screen here. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So notice this. And leave the verse up there for a moment for us, please, guys. The sacrifice isn't once a week with an animal. It's every single day. It's all of your life. You lay yourself on the altar as a living sacrifice. It's body and it's soul. It's your calendar and it's your finances. It's your relationships and your diet. It's your exercise and your evangelism. It's the posture of your heart in dependence upon Christ or autonomy from Christ. It's all encompassing. There is no area of your life where Jesus does not look down and say, mine. He gets the first and the best in every area of life. And what's the basis of it? Look back up at the screen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And just like the Israelites, when you lose sight of the magnitude of his mercy, the sacrifice seems extreme. But when you rightly see the depth of his mercy, then you realize the sacrifice is not extreme, but our reasonable spiritual worship. All of life back to God. I wonder if you would take a moment, even right now, and think through the different areas of your life. Perhaps you think of your life like a home and the different bedrooms that are there of work and family and different relationships, finances, calendar, all of that. What's the area that you want to hold on to just a little bit? What's the area where giving your first and your best feels like too much? And as you begin to zero in on that and identify that area, I would invite you to remember at Christmas, God did not hold on to his first, his only son, his best sacrifice, but generously and freely and willingly sent him on a rescue mission for you. You see, in view of God's mercies, present your body as a living sacrifice. And oftentimes we know cognitively, I should give my first, I should give my best. But what is more often in the American church the case is we fill our lives with the things that seem good to us, and with what's left over, I try and squeeze in a good part for God. And then I call it good. And it's not giving him the first fruits. It's not giving him the best of everything that I have. And so as you grapple through that in your heart, friends, let me just remind you, as first and best begins to feel like too much, you must go back to Romans 12, remembering the mercies of God. Or as God told the Israelites, remember my love. And when we lose sight of that, covenant worship is belittled in our hearts. That's the first point. The second point we'll see this morning is that when we forget God's love, covenant marriage is betrayed. Covenant marriage is betrayed. I'll read just two verses from this section. Verse 11 and verse 16, the first and the last. Let your eyes fall back to Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Dropping down to verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The logic of the passage is this. When you view God's love as small, then his covenant seems insignificant, and you are free to break your covenant relationship to your spouse. And it tracks back to a small view of God's love and his covenant faithfulness. There are two behaviors on display from God's people here. They are marrying unbelievers, and they have embraced a culture of easy divorce. You might call it no-fault divorce. Both fracture the spiritual unity of God's people. We recognize that God only creates one human covenant, the covenant of marriage. We use that language sometimes. Sometimes you think of a church covenant. Sometimes your small group has a covenant, and it's not wrong to employ that language. But the biblically created covenant is the marital covenant. And what happens is the way we live out our marital covenants tells about God's bigger covenant with his people. Right? What happens on the earth tells about what happens in the heavens. And it's meant here to rightly reflect what's happening there. And when we're faithless to our covenants, we're telling the world that God may be faithless to his covenant as well. We're telling a lie about God. And God's name is not being feared among the nations as it's supposed to. And with a small view of God's love, his covenant, faithful love, we then step away from our covenant relationships. And two points of clarification are helpful briefly on this. There's a phrase in the passage that talks about marrying the wife of a foreign god. He's not talking here about interracial marriage in that context. That's not what's going on. Any kind of a ban or a problem with interracial marriage is not found in the Bible. What is being discussed here is a spiritual fracture. Second clarifying comment, the New Testament does outline certain conditions where divorce may be acceptable, although never desirable, namely infidelity and abandonment. But the exceptions are just that, exceptions. And Malachi is focused on the main thing being covenant faithfulness. And what seems to have happened is the people are bringing these emotional sacrifices without actually repenting. This is where it says they're loading up God's altar with tears, crying. They're saying, why isn't this working? And God looks, he says, you're treating me like a giant pinata, that if you can hit me with enough crying and hit me with enough offerings, that I have to give my approval to you. And they've missed the point that God desires a sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, a repentant spirit, not mere offerings. He owns it all. He doesn't need their offerings. He says the Lord of hosts will be feared. He will not be bribed with an appeasement. And he says to them, I will reject your offerings for this purpose, so that all will know you can't have me on your terms. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the God of armies, and I set the terms, and I will be feared among the nations. The God of armies will be feared. All the nations will fall down in reverential awe. And yet in Israel's hearts, the Lord of hosts was not being feared. They were living with a reverential awe for their own passions instead of the Lord who had made them. Verse 16 says that the man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. Those of you who have been through a divorce understand the relational violence that comes from that tearing apart of what has been put together. Can God's love, his grace, and his mercy overcome and redeem that? Absolutely. But there is a violence of tearing that apart. And it's grievous. What God is saying to the men here, the covenant head of this relationship, your actions, men, will tell the truth about God or a lie about God. And in this covenant relationship, you will communicate that God is a protector or God is the violent one. He is the protector. By your actions, tell the truth about who he is. By the actions of the Israelite people, there was a lie being told about who God is. But it didn't just go to the surrounding nations. It also was a lie being told to the children. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. The kids are watching. They're learning. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their unions? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. The children are watching and learning in marriage about God and about you. The biblical starting point here is that kids are a good gift from God. They should be desired and pursued within marriage. They are a blessing, not a burden. So let's see the goodness of kids. But let's also get really practical for husbands and wives, and very practical for those who are not yet married. When Malachi speaks of covenant faithfulness, he's saying much more than staying married. Let's think through this together. When single people wait patiently for a God-fearing spouse, they show that the Lord of hosts will be feared. Because they choose to live in reverential awe of the Lord of hosts instead of living in reverential awe of their own passions or desires for companionship. When a husband joyfully lays down his life to serve his wife as Christ loved the church, the kids will see the beauty of sacrificial Christ-honoring love. They'll say, that's what God is like. And men, keep in mind 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the significance that the Lord places on the way you lay down your life to serve your wife. It says, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God says, don't mess with my daughters. Don't do it. You lay down your life for them. They are a weaker vessel. Live in an understanding way. There's more to the picture than you being right. Honor my daughters, or I won't listen to your prayers, he says. And what's really interesting to see, men, as we talk about leading in the home, when the men lead well, you'll see the children follow as well. When the men are active in serving in the church, you know what the kids are doing? Following alongside serving as well. When the men lead in giving, you know what the kids are doing? They're saying, can I put 50 cents in the Christmas offering too? When the men lead in singing, in worshiping together, not being ashamed of their bad singing voice, you know what the kids are doing? Learning to express praise to God as well as an overflow of abundance, not merely the demonstration that I'm musically gifted. And it's not just the men either, thinking to wives. When a wife joyfully submits to her husband's leadership, she shows that the Lord of hosts will be feared, that his design is best. And the kids see the beauty of submitting to Christ and following him and not having to demand their own way. That it's good to follow under our leader, our covenant head. When wives joyfully submit to and receive their role as their husband's helper, they tell the truth that biblical femininity is a beautiful thing. That being a helper is not a curse but a calling. You tell the truth about God. That the Holy Spirit is our helper. It's not a less than term. It's a complementary role designed by God. And so in a world that is absolutely confused about toxic masculinity and every kind of femininity, we have the opportunity to live out a bold and biblical view of what the Lord has given to us that shows our kids what it is to flourish and to live rightly before the face of God. And when either spouse chooses faithful love, when they refuse a wandering eye, when they refuse flirting with others, they tell the truth about a faithful love of God that will never turn away. When they put their spouse's needs above their own, they tell the truth about the selfless love of God, who looks not first to his own interests, not first to his own needs, not first to his own desires, but empties himself. Takes on the form of a servant, becomes nothing, and says, come and share in this joy that I have prepared for you. Oh, do you see the beauty here? And when you lose sight of the wondrous, all-consuming love of God, you get this diminished and degraded view of the marital love. And by your life, and by your actions, you will tell the truth about God or a lie about God. And he says, the Lord of hosts will be feared among the nations through obedience and blessing or through disobedience and judgment, but they will know who I am and I will ensure it. In the book of Malachi, the Lord of hosts looked down on his people. And on the night before Christmas, a 400-year night before Christmas, he saw that covenant worship was belittled. and covenant marriage was betrayed. And so he sent his son Jesus to expose their transgression, how they had dishonored him. And under his prophetic spotlight, there is no hiding. All will be naked and ashamed before his piercing vision. But praise God, he didn't merely send Jesus to shine the spotlight on that unfaithfulness. He didn't send Jesus merely to bring judgment, but to bear judgment, to pursue the unfaithful spouse, that is us, and to purify us by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, God's first, God's best, to redeem us from our lawlessness and say, I will bring you back to myself. And when I come as the Son of Righteousness, I will bring healing in my wings that you could never bring for yourselves. Friends, this is glorious. What a message we get to proclaim and remember and take ourselves back to. He will be feared among the nations. And may his fear and his reverential awe live large in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, and in our actions. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. And your name is great and will be great. We thank you that you would come in the midst of our unfaithfulness, in the midst of our covenant infidelity, and bring free grace and undeserved mercy for any who would turn to you and place their faith and trust in you. We ask this morning that you would fill our hearts with a wonderful vision of who you are and what you've called us to do and be. Would you turn our hearts to you? We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.